I'm excited about being here as always, except I don't care for the lights. And I really don't like sitting up in front of a lot of people, but here we are. So I hope you're doing well. I hope you've had a good weekend. We seem to be something between winter and spring. My experience is that some of the craziest weather I recall generally falls in March. So hopefully we will not have anything too particularly ugly. What was it? Was it 93 that we had like 18 inches of snow 1 week, something like that in March? Crazy. Hopefully we won't do that. So to those who are here, we seem to be getting class seems to be getting larger. And to those who are online, you're welcome. I'm looking forward. I want to thank you all for a very intriguing week. I've got a lot of feedback, more than normal, on class from last week. All good, all welcome, all useful. And so you brought to me scripture, you brought to me thoughts and ideas. And so I'm actually very excited that when a congregation studies to learn. So I put up here my email address. It is, I use all capitals because it's amazing how often the capital L in my middle initial becomes either an I or a 1 or something like that. So I'll use the cap here to show you. That's my email address. If you want to send me something, you're encouraged to do so. I generally check it every 5 months. Don't ever send me an email. I've had a wreck. Come help me, because it's not going to be good. Once a few years ago, I think it was Bill Nyland sent me, "Hey, would you cover this class on Wednesday night? This coming Wednesday." I wrote back 2 months later, "Probably not." Anyway, I will check it more regularly. I do check it more than I used to. I will keep up with it because I'm interested in what you have to say. So I have some corrections or modifications or clarifications from last week. I want to save them for the end of class, and the reason is I have watched numbers on the streaming, and it will start out somewhere about 10 minutes in, 15 minutes in, the full number shows up. So I'd rather everyone be, as more people as possible, hear what I got to say. So I will make that toward the end. So in the book of Samuel, 2 Samuel chapter 7, maybe starting where you think it's an odd place, but you know, if you've known me for years, that's the way I do it. So in this story, in this chapter, we have an intriguing chapter in that David has just really settled into the kingdom. He's eliminated all challengers. Saul is dead. There are others around nations that have threatened him. He's kind of gotten that all brought under control. He's established his capital to be Jerusalem. And before this, Jerusalem wasn't really a city of significance. But it's going to be, you know, to this day, one, because David will establish it as such. It is about 5-10 miles from where he was born in Bethlehem. So it is his home nearby. And he begins to construct a palace, a kingly palace. And the palace is complete. And what we're not real sure why, but it looks like David has a moment of guilt. Okay, it's not like he doesn't have a lot of things to be guilty about, but he has a little bit of guilt over the palace. And what he says is, "Why am I living in a house with cedar and God's house is a tent?" So David calls up his prophet, advisor, a man named Nathan. And he says to Nathan, I would like to build God a house. And Nathan does not consult God and says, do it. God's behind you. He's all in. David's pretty pumped. And so Nathan goes to his house, and David goes to his nice house, and Nathan goes to sleep, and God talks to him in a dream. And the message is, hold up. I never gave you that instruction for David. And in the fifth chapter, or the fifth verse, it says, he tells Nathan a new message. Go and tell my servant David, this is what the Lord says. Are you the one to build me a house to dwell in? Doesn't sound like a good start, does it? I have not dwelt in a house from the day I brought the Israelites up out of Egypt to this day. I have been moving from place to place with a tent as my dwelling. Wherever I have moved with all the Israelites, did I ever say to any of their rulers whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, why have you not built me a house of cedar? So it looks like Nathan may have jumped the gun a wee bit. Okay? And so what has happened here, in case you're not familiar, is that God on Mount Sinai instructed Moses in four chapters, longer than the crossing of the Red Sea and the plagues, and it's going to repeat again later. He's going to give them instructions to build what they call the tabernacle. And the tabernacle is a tent. It's made of fabric. The structure itself is fabric, and around it is a wall of fabric. It's a tent. That tent is now 400 and something years old. Okay? And it may be looking just a wee bit ratty. Okay? I don't know its condition. I don't know if they repaired it over the years or, you know, fixed it over the years or whatever. But David, God says, I never asked for a house. I asked for the tent. And why do you think you can build me a house? And so God did not want a temple. He wanted a tabernacle. And what's different between a tabernacle and a temple is this. Not only is it the material, but the material has an implication in that one is mobile and one is not. The tabernacle went, and you'll see it, wherever my children went, he went with them. But a temple doesn't move with his people. What's intriguing to me by this is that God's going to follow it up with an even more phenomenal statement. And he's going to tell David, I'm not wanting you to build me a house. I'm going to build you a house. And so he tells King David that he's going to build David a house. And on that house will be his throne. And his family will never leave the throne. And what is, to me, unusual is that when God does not want something, it's amazing how often he gets what he does, you know, he gets it. He doesn't want it, but he allowed David anyway to build it. He allowed the temple to be built, but he would not permit David to do the construction. And he tells David in 1 Chronicles, you got too much blood on your hands to build my house. Solomon can build the house. And so David acquiesced. He's grateful for the fact that his kingdom will, his throne will stand for a long time. and he begins to assemble the materials for Solomon. He begins to acquire stone and gold and wood and all those sorts of things. He's beginning to acquire so that when he dies and Solomon takes over, that Solomon will have a head start on getting the temple built. And so there's a thought here, I've expressed it many times, and I'll repeat it because it's still, I think, reliable. This is the third change to the covenant. Okay? The covenant established on Sinai has been modified from its original intent. On Sinai, God told Moses that the nation of Israel would be a kingdom of a nation of priests. He gave it to the whole nation to be priests. And I have all the verses here if you want to go look them up. You know, it may be I need to give you these charts. So I'll talk to Pat here in a minute when she's not talking to Jamie. Okay? So I may see if she'll send them out tomorrow if you want to check them out. So the nation of Israel would be priests. But when Moses, before all this was done and Moses could come down off the mountain, they had already built the golden calf. He calls out, "Who will stand with the Lord?" The tribe of Levi stands up, and then the execution begins of about 3,000 people. Okay? And from that point on, Levi would stand apart. And from the Levites would come the priests. And so there was a very rapid modification from what God really wanted, from what God modified. The next one we know, it actually involves to some degree David, but not quite David. But in 1 Samuel chapter 8, the people have asked, the nation of Israel has asked Samuel the prophet, probably the high priest, that they want a king like the nations around them. And, you know, Samuel took it personally. And it was meant personally, probably. He took it personally. And God told Samuel, don't be upset. This is, once again, a slight paraphrase. They haven't rejected you as king. They rejected me as king. So it was the intent, I think, under the law of Moses, that the king would be God himself. And that they have not desired God to be king anymore. They prefer a man. They got Saul. Saul has his issues. And David now has replaced him. So the first two were sinful acts on the nation of Israel. To take the calf, to worship it and lose their priesthood role, and to reject God as king and to want a man instead. The third one, the one we just read, doesn't quite fit that mold. You know, God could have said no, and in fact, every indication was that he had preferred the tabernacle, because God wouldn't have spent so much time describing it in the book of Exodus. Why did he allow the temple to go forward? So we're not real sure, because Scripture doesn't really say, but David is different from the other two in that David is not trying to usurp God, he's trying to honor God, he's just not doing it in the best of ways. But God recognizes David's attempt to honor him. And I think he permits the temple to be built, though it was not desired. I find passages like that multiply fascinating. Okay? Multiply fascinating. Yes, it's an historical event. But we're also dealing with the nature of God. Okay? And sometimes we do things in his honor that may not be optimal because we're trying to. And I think he's more tend to forgive and overlook that if you're trying to honor him. And in this case, he allowed David, he allowed King Solomon to build the temple. It was undesired, so that's my point, but it was permitted by the request of a humble servant. Okay. I'm going to follow this up. I'm going to change topic. So I have, is my opinion, and so I always state that if it's true, I have the personality and mindset of an explorer. I've worked in R&D for several years because I'm wired for it. When there's no known path and no known solution, and people try crazy things, it takes an explorer. So when you look at Lewis and Clark, if you look at that story, they knew there was a Pacific Ocean. They knew at St. Louis there was a river that flowed from the west, the Missouri River, and that if you followed that river, maybe it'll lead you to the Pacific Ocean. Okay? That's not a lot of knowledge to start out on a big trip. Okay? But they had the explorer mindset. They do foolish things, right? They take chances. I wade into water and wonder if there are alligators. Smart people get up in the tree and do scan for alligators, but I don't. I go into the water. And so I've always liked the idea of exploring. And so I've had, in my days with military robots, I've had the pleasure of at least three near-death experiences. Would have been self-inflicted, but unintentionally. And I always came back from those trips. There was the grenade with the tire marks on it that was mine. That was embarrassing. It was live. I don't know why it didn't go off. I've removed a rocket that was cocked on fire. I was wearing a t-shirt for protection. And every time I found that those things happened, and it happened at least three times, I never came home and told my wife. How was the trip? Good. Fine. Because really, you know, it's a stress inducer. I've since told her 20 years after the fact, but I never told her then. My point is, I'm willing to explore. And this is going to come up to this topic too. I have that mindset. I'm willing to wade in. And I've always been willing to do that. It takes risk. You know, there's risk. You just never know what you're going, you know. Will that branch hold my weight? Oh, no. Yeah. You find out those things sometimes the hard way. But I do have that mind. So now the third topic. Today's March the 7th. And I mentioned this last week, that last March the 8th, so this will be the end of 1 year, on March the 8th last year was the last full assembly of this congregation. Did you know that? It's been a year. And on that March the 8th, a Sunday, at the end of assembly, the elders at that time, Richard and Ed and Chip announced four candidates, new candidates for elders. Myself, Rondell, Jamie, and David. And the next week, we went to a half assembly with COVID, and we didn't meet again for a long time. That was the end of it. It has been a crazy year. For all of us, right? So in this 1 year, I don't remember when we actually officially became elders. It all just blurred. But, you know, Ed moved, Richard stepped down. Now there are five of us. I generally like to think about and make big decisions based on a core belief. And so I knew what it was, what I was getting into. I remember the call. Yeah, maybe I shouldn't tell you this, but you know, explore, right? So when I got a call on a Sunday from Chip announcing that I was going to be selected, nominated, and would I be willing, I put the phone down, said to my wife, now I got to tell him no. So I didn't exactly desire it, and I still not sure that I do, but I'm glad I'm here. But the year has been bizarre. Not just me personally, the congregation shut down when we were announced, right? Apparently that was upsetting. And work changed, school changed, shopping changed, churches changed, and there was a lot of change. You remember we still had a hole in that wall, right? That was going on. And I found myself 2 weeks later teaching in a recording. Teaching with children. Tim and Jimmy were nice enough and kind enough to join me, and we taught parables. We had coloring sheets. It was just not my world. But it was all good. We were all making changes. We're all making adaptations. And we did that for quite a while. I just haven't had a chance to think it through. Now I'm ready. What's your vision for the church? What's your ideas of leadership? I know what they traditionally are. I'm not interested in the traditions. So this is what I'm going to do. I've given a lot of thought about authority, leadership, vision, tasks, what are we going to do, how are we going to organize. I've given a lot of thought. And I'm not really yet felt I've gone back far enough, because I go back to March or a year or two ago to what I understand. I'm now ready to do something else. What I have discovered, and I want you to understand, I think this is the foundational understanding that I have of leadership, church activities. This is what I believe. And so this is, to me, the foundation. Jesus Christ is the living, active head of the church. And he has all authority. When he has all authority, that means he's not delegated any of it to you or me. Okay. We all agree that he's the head of the church, right? We know that. You can't intellectually argue with that. You'll lose. But what is it? But do we just think, okay, yes, he's the head of the church, but we're going to go off and do our own thing? What does it really mean if he's active and living? It can't mean he just has our name on the sign. It's more than his name on the sign, right? It has to be real. That's interesting to me what that means. We as the church are both individually and collectively submissive to his authority. Okay, remember we talked last week about marriage and covenants? Well, this is a very classic case of a covenant described as a marriage. So we are all submissive. And no one, and beyond no one, that's for emphasis, stands in between any of us and him. 1 Timothy, there's but one mediator between God and man. What that means is, I do not stand between you name Jesus. You can't blame me. That's one. I have a responsibility. But it's you and you, each of us, talk and deal with the Lord directly. That's empowering. You don't need special authorized personnel to intercede for you. We are inferior, no matter who they are, whether they be ministers, preachers, elders, teachers, mommy, all right? They're all inferior. You stand and you connect to the King himself directly. That gives you access to a lot of power, okay? And you don't need anyone else to interact with him on your behalf. That's encouraging. I find that exciting, actually. And so this is the foundational understanding that I have. And so I just want you to know when I'm clearing rubble in my mind, and I've gone back to the core, and it's my understanding that this is the core. Now, you may have other thoughts. You may want to add to it, expand on it. Please, robert.l.wade. Or afterwards, or whatever you want to do, that'll be fine. This is where I'm starting from. So I have set out to learn and to understand. I've decided to explore this fully. And so normally when I teach, and I teach a lot, and I bet some of you are thinking that, I usually start out with a schedule and a topic, a set of number of dates and weeks, and I have a schedule. Because in the end, I know what I'm going to get to when I start. I don't have that one this time. So I am going to explore. I'm going to go explore. So I'm not looking to start over. I'm not looking to tear down any habits, traditions, structures. I have no interest in that. But I do want to understand the basis of our decisions about the church, its role and its leadership, and its activities. I do want to do that. And I want to be able to live that understanding out. In exploration, there may be wounds. So in the lesson last week, I may have caused some distress. And I've taught a lot, and I know better. So I would like to readdress those. I didn't get out the door, and I already had two corrections. I got the third one when I got home. Okay. So let me just address those one at a time. One of them is technical. I didn't actually make a chart. So I said last week that in the state of Alabama, if you are declared a minister by your religious affiliation, you can conduct a wedding ceremony. That was true when I did it 20 years ago. It's no longer true. Pat, I didn't get from here to there before I got that one. It takes a notary now in the state of Alabama to sign a marriage license. Didn't know that. Is that right, Pat? Sorry, so I got that corrected, right? So if you need a signed marriage license, Miss Pat is a notary. Okay? So I did not know that. So now I know that. We got that little error corrected. I like getting errors corrected. The second one is also a little abstract. And I said that, it goes back to the authority of doing marriages. No one has been given authority in the law of Moses or in the New Testament to have authority to designate a marriage as valid. Only God does. God joins them together, not man. And so I said that the vow defines the marriage. And then someone said, "Are you sure there's a vow?" Well, you know what? There's no vow. When you look at the Old Testament and how men acquired wives, see, God made one, all right, that's a way were at them. A lot of them border on kidnapping. Actually, they do. So there's not, vows are even vows themselves. Formal vows are not part of it. An agreement between a man and a woman to be united as married is fully adequate. That's just not the way we're used to thinking. Okay? But there's nothing else there that says otherwise. So I got those two corrected. So let me deal with one more challenging one. This is a chart from last week that I have modified. So in this, we're talking about the establishment of marriage with the creation of Eve. Notice there's no vow between them. Part of Adam was removed from Adam to make Eve. And I went the next step and said, I think that's indicative of the nature of man and woman. That man, whatever Adam had to begin with, something was taken away. And that something was given to woman. And in their union, both those parts come back together. Men have strengths. Women have strengths. And those strengths, and they have weaknesses. And I think that the man's strengths protect the woman's weaknesses, and the woman's strengths protect the man's weaknesses. That's a good thing. And I say, and this is the in yellow at the bottom was the line I think is the problem statement. I said man plus woman equals, and I said mankind complete. I think it should be the nature of mankind complete. So I had a couple of different comments on this. So here's what I am not saying. You do not have to be married to be complete. A human marriage is, in both cases, both sides are flawed. Sometimes a marriage supports growth and sometimes it doesn't. No person, man or woman, requires marriage to be made complete or requires marriage to be of value. Jesus was never married. And if you ever read Paul was grumpy. Paul basically said, if it came down to getting married or burning in hell, he would take marriage. So that's why Paul never wrote for greeting card companies, right? And so that's what he said. If you just can't avoid it, fine, it's better than, you know, burning. And so there's a sense of we have value, we all have value individually. We were all made with gifts. We're all made in His image. We have value and usefulness. And marriage does not make you more or less so. It gives you different roles and responsibilities. I agree with that. But it doesn't make you value. We as humans tend to look forward, right? It'll be better when I get my driver's license. That's the first one I remember. It'll be better when I get out of high school. That couldn't happen fast enough. When I get out of college, things will, you know. When I get married, it'll all be great. Children, that will make us full and complete. What problems could result from that? And so we just keep looking. You know, now I'm calculating the days they get out of my house. Okay? And then I'll be saying retirement. I mean, the only logical thing is I can't wait till I die. And so there is a sense in human nature to think that other things are lead to better things. And that's not always necessarily true. It'll lead to different things. So in the covenant marriage, between only the church is flawed. See, in a human marriage, man and woman are both flawed. But in a covenant marriage of the Christ and the church, Christ is fine, the church is struggling. We're flawed. But we can learn from our human marriage to better understand our role in the church. And that was my point, that was my objective last week. Not to get into a long discussion on marriage, but to say it is less abstract. We understand it more because we live it. And that will lead us to our discussions of the bride and the body. Now, I want, since I'm in a good mood, let me throw you out one more thought. This is far in the way of opinion. And I don't make it wrong. So, in a human marriage, a human covenant, man and woman, both are flawed. But God has also compared marriage to his relationship to Israel in the Old Testament and Christ and the church in the New Testament. In that case, one of them is flawed, the human part, and the other part is without flaw. Is there a covenant in which neither side is flawed? So one of the things that's kind of mysterious is that we understand that we have the God the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. There are three, yet one. And it's kind of mysterious, isn't it? Scripture doesn't really lighten us up about what that means. And if it could, I don't know that we have the capacity to grasp it. The only thing I understand from Scripture in which multiples are one is marriage. What if they are three spiritual beings bound by a covenant? That would explain a lot of things to me. It would explain why covenants are so critical. And so I do wonder that. I'll leave you that for chew on. Robert.L.Wade. So both were created in the image of God, but they are not the same. And that's also my point. So let me go back to Zerubbabel. So I'm now backing my way out. In Ezra chapter 1 through 4, this is our Bible study for the week, describes the children of Judah as they returned from Babylon from exile. It's the first four chapters. Then there's a pause, and there's two more chapters when they finish the temple. At this time, they are under the leadership of Zerubbabel, a descendant of David, of Joshua the high priest, and they've been sent back to Jerusalem by the king of Persia to rebuild the temple. Now, what's intriguing is that the temple is on the ground, okay? It has been completely destroyed. And God didn't want it to begin with. Why rebuild it? Okay? And I find this whole section curious. And so they were sent back, and they began to tear away the rubble. Even the bodies are probably could very well still be there. It was a horrific ending. And they begin to build. And they read about in 538, and they talk about this section. And they, I guess I'm probably going to need my Bible on this one. Where is Ezra? Is it after Kings? I'm going to read you this really odd paragraph. So they begin to build it back up. And at the end of chapter 3, they lay the foundation. And all the people gave a great shout of praise to the Lord because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. But many of the older priests and Levites and family heads who had seen the former temple wept aloud when they saw the foundation of this temple being laid, while many others shouted for joy. No one could distinguish the sounds of shouts of joy from the sounds of weeping because the people made so much noise. And so you would think that the weeping was because they were overjoyed because they had seen the previous temple, they'd seen that it was destroyed, and now they see it being rebuilt, or it means something else. Haggai chapter 2. Oh, I wrote it up there. Haggai chapter 2. It appears the foundation is smaller. Because Haggai is a prophet of the same time. He is there when all this is going on. And Haggai is quoting God. This is a message from God. This is God's voice. Who of you is left who saw this house in its former glory? How does it look to you now? Does it not seem to you like nothing? I think they were weeping because of how small the temple had become. That's what that's saying. Does it look like nothing? And then he goes on to say, I don't know if I actually recorded it. Oh, good. Finishes out. But now, this is the next verse. Oh, I can't take my glasses off. But now be strong, Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Be strong, Joshua, son of Jozadak, the high priest. Be strong, all you people of the land, declares the Lord, and work. For I am with you, declares the Lord Almighty. This is what I have covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt. There was no desire for a temple. And my spirit remains among you. Do not fear. There's some other verses in here. The glory of the present house will be greater than the glory of the former house, says the Lord Almighty. And in this place I will grant peace. This temple, the little temple, will be greater than Solomon's temple, because Jesus will walk in that temple. I don't even know why they rebuilt it. I really don't. I think there's a part of me that says that when God's people believe that to honor God, you must have a temple, he doesn't want them not to dishonor him. But it's getting smaller. And God has indicated that he wants this temple to be built. I would think he would say, let's start back over and build a tabernacle, but he didn't. He does not want to be dishonored in the hearts of his people. And so sometimes we do things that are less than optimal. Okay? If they glorify God, and God allows you to do that. He permits you to do less than optimal if you honor him. And he believed, his people believed that the temple was necessary, and he wasn't going to let them not do it. In the end, just before we finish this up, the priesthood in the old covenant was the nation of Israel. In the new covenant, the church, or a royal priesthood. He's gone back to his people being a priest to the world. In the new covenant, Christ is the king. God has returned and restored himself as the king. And in this new house of God, there is no temple anymore. It was destroyed too. His home is in the hearts of men. Like a tabernacle, God moves where his people moves. And so I see a sense of restoration. But what that means is sometimes we make less than optimal decisions. God is merciful and will allow it if it honors him. To those here in person and those watching online, I am willing to explore leadership, roles of the church, and all that. And I am welcoming you to join me. I don't have a set number of days, weeks, topics, outcomes. I don't have any of that. I am going hunting. Please join me if you like. If this is not your cup of tea, sit, listen, and learn. But I would like to engage this whole congregation in this pursuit, because I don't think I'm the authority. I'm not. I have responsibility, but I have no authority. I want to help you, all of us, get to that point where we actually treat our Savior as the true King of this church and not any human. Consider my thoughts. Search the scriptures, right? what Acts says about the Bereans. Address your, if you are concerned, prefer you address with me privately. I think that's the right way. If you want to expand a discussion, that's fine with me too. And we can discuss ways that we can live out this kingship and our bridal position. I'm actually pretty excited. I love to do this. I just usually do it alone. Am I done? Is that it? It won't go any further. I guess I'm done. There, I thought there was something. I like to leave you that thought. I'm right on time. How weird. Be courageous in heart, strong in action and endurance, gentle in thought and speech. I've announced what I'm going to do. I'm inviting you to join. And I thank you for your time. And it is 10:01. Have a great week.